Well, good evening. After you've gotten Derek's invitation song marked, I'll ask you to be settling in with your Bible open tonight to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 is where we're going to start this evening. We're going to move around a little bit in both the New and the Old Testaments, so you'll want to keep your Bible handy or your iPad lit up or however you do it these days. Matthew chapter 6 is where we're starting this morning, or this evening. Glad to see you. Glad that you're here. Hopefully you've had a restful afternoon and have been able to benefit from this long weekend that we are engaged in here. And certainly want to happily pass on the news this evening that Jessica Chesser was baptized into Christ this afternoon. She wasn't able to be back with us this evening, but she is a friend of Brandon and Christy Eves, and she has been studying with them, I think with Bon Melton, and maybe some others as well, and she was baptized into Christ this afternoon. A little bit after the lunch hour there. And so we certainly rejoice with her and her family and look forward to her beginning to start her life with Christ in this congregation. And if you get a chance when she's back with us next Sunday, we hope that you'll meet her, and Brandon and Christy will be happy to point her out and make her acquaintance and welcome her to the body of Christ and to our fellowship here at Kleinwood. But we're happy for Jessica this evening. Matthew chapter 6, I want to begin in verse 24. We're just going to really start by focusing on this verse, one of the more familiar verses in all the Sermon on the Mount, really in all of Jesus' teaching. One of the more blunt and frank observations our Lord made while he lived in this world. He said in Matthew 6 and verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth," or your classic translations, your King James, New King James, those mammon, the stuff that you put your trust in. You cannot serve God and wealth. It's a choice. It's always been a choice. We think it's uniquely a choice now in the 21st century in a very affluent country, a country with wealth the likes of which no other country in human history has ever seen. But the fact of the matter is there is something fundamental about the concept of wealth that has always tested and tried the souls of men. Jesus is talking to a peasant audience in the first century. He is talking to people who, by our standards today, would be deeply, deeply impoverished. People who had no upward mobility. People who would have had no education, no social connections, very little opportunity for advancement. And yet, Jesus still warns them that it is still possible to confuse God and wealth and to serve the wrong God. There's nothing new about financial temptation. Oh, sure, we live in challenging financial times. The past 4 years nearly in our country have been an interesting time financially, to say the least, with all the economic turmoil in the stock market, with all the uncertainty and employment and corporations, with retirement worries and income worries all around. The fact of the matter is the Bible's principles apply in all times and all circumstances. It's not enough just to remind ourselves not to be greedy or to constantly want more when times are flush and good. It's also important to remind ourselves what the Bible says about money when times are a little more challenging as well. Because this, again, has always been an issue from the first century to the 10th century BC to before that. It has always been possible to serve the wrong God. Jesus says you can't serve God and wealth. You'll make a God out of one or the other, but you can't have both. Well, what does it mean to serve a God? What does it mean to make a God? What does it mean to pursue another God? I will tell you, your God is whatever you seek and crave after with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know what God you're serving when you see whose blessings you seek above all. And you know what God you're serving when you see what you trust first and foremost, where you go for security. When you seek above and beyond with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, when you seek financial security or financial success, that's your God. When you, above all, seek the blessings that a well-endowed retirement can provide, that's your God. When you, above all, sleep better at night, when your bank accounts are doing better, or when your income is going up, than not, that's your God. Jesus says you can only have one God, you can only have one master. But that's something that we desperately try to get around. What I want to do in the time that we have together this evening, I want to flesh out a little bit more the challenges of finance, of wealth, of money, the challenge that money and wealth have on our mind and on our heart. I want to do that next by actually going to something Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4. And I want to talk for just a couple minutes there about what Paul says about money and about our mind that will help us, I believe, to begin to break the chains that the false god of wealth often tries to impose upon us, and we all too often willingly allow it to. Let me begin reading in verse 11, Philippians chapter 4, if you're following along in your Bible. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content." Listen carefully. "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity." I can do it either way, Paul says. "In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. The secret is I can do all things through him who strengthens me." I'll tell you, Paul gives us a lot to think about in these three short verses here, 11 through 13 of Philippians chapter 4. He gives us a lot to think about. Number one, he reminds us that contentment is learned. It's not something that comes natural to us. You hear what he says there in verse 11? "I have learned to be content." I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, until we begin to recognize that we must fight back against the god of wealth, it all too much wants to impose its reign over us, until we learn to say no to that god, we're generally going to be serving the wrong god. "I have learned to be content." And it's not natural in human beings to be satisfied with what we have and where we're at. I do believe that's why Satan knew exactly how to get Eve, and by extension Adam, to sin against God at the very beginning of time. He basically offered them more. You ever thought about Genesis 3 that way? You ever thought about what Satan did at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in that way? What Satan did, they had God. They had relationship with God. They had all their needs provided for. They had dominion over creation. They had health and security and immortality. They had it all. But you know what Satan offered them? How Satan got into their minds? He offered them more. There is just something deep-rooted in human nature and what we are, that we have to learn contentment, that we have to learn to say not more, but enough. And Paul says, number one, "I have learned to be content." It's not natural. Even for me as an apostle, it's not something that comes naturally, but I have learned to be content. The second thing that Paul reminds us there, as he moves on from the fact that he has learned contentment, that he has learned, he explains what he has learned. And number two, he tells us that contentment is not a function of what you have, but how you think. Contentment is not a function of what you have, but it's a function of how you think. It's a mindset. It's a mindset. It's a disposition. It's an attitude. Contentment is a mindset by which we see the world. Instead of allowing the world and our circumstances in the world to dictate to us how we will feel about things or how we will respond about things, Paul says, "I've learned contentment," and contentment is a mindset. Whatever circumstances I am, my situation in the world has nothing to do with whether or not I am content, Paul says. Because contentment is a mindset, not a circumstance. And so I have learned this much. But number three, what Paul then goes on to say is, here's the secret. You reading there in the second half of verse 12? "In any and all circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, having abundance, suffering need." I have learned the secret, Paul says. Here's how you crack the code. Here's how you beat what since Satan in the Garden of Eden has been a problem for the human race, that constant desire for more. He says, here's what I've learned. Verse 13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In everything, I can do whatever God wants me to do in this life through him who strengthens me. God's strength and our confidence in God's strength are as relevant for us in our successes as in our failures. We base our life on God. We live for God. We live for Christ. And because we are focused upon him, we are not focused upon our circumstances, and therefore we can be content as long as we have relationship with God. In other words, do you understand what Paul's saying here? In other words, what Paul is saying is, I have finally learned the lesson of the garden. I finally learned the lesson of the Garden of Eden. If Satan comes to Eve and says, "Listen, I can offer you more," And Eve likes that. And Eve buys into that. And Adam with her. That you can have more than what God has provided. Paul says, finally, I have learned the secret of contentment. And it is simply to be satisfied with God. To be satisfied with God. Be satisfied with who He is. Be satisfied with what He's done for my soul's immortal salvation. To be satisfied with how God providentially cares for me in this life. What He wants me to have, what He doesn't want me to have. But the bottom line is, I have finally learned to say enough because I have finally learned that God is enough. And when you realize that, ladies and gentlemen, what you're really doing is you're literally undoing the Garden of Eden. You're undoing the sin and the mistake that Adam and Eve made. The sin and the mistake that, in a sense, all of us have continued in ever since then. Because we have finally learned the secret to contentment, which is God is enough. And when you learn that God is enough, that you can do all things through Him who strengthens you, when we finally learn the lesson that we did not recognize in the garden, that God is enough, it makes a number of things possible for us. It means that we can live life free of an excessive worry about money. We can live life free of excessive worry about money. Now notice I chose my words carefully there. Excessive worry. Key idea here is that we can be free of excessive worry. Because I will tell you, part of the curse that God placed upon humankind back in Genesis chapter 3, you know this part of the story. In Genesis chapter 3, part of the curse that God places on humanity is, if you want more, then you have to go out and find more by the sweat of your brow. You have to go and you have to earn it. Creation now works against you. I would have provided for you, but now because you weren't satisfied with what I provided, by the sweat of your brow, you have to go and forage and fight for it. And so there is a sense in which we legitimately have to give some concern, some effort, some energy to how we are going to eat and how we are going to clothe and shelter ourselves. That's part of the curse. That's part of the hard lesson that we are learning because of what happened in Genesis. We do have to attend to needful things. We do have to provide for our own. But when we ultimately realize that at the end of the day, God is enough, that I can be content and whatever circumstances I find myself in, because God, finally, I've learned, is enough. Well, then I don't have to worry about money anymore. Worry here defined as despair. Worry defined as lashing out because of my frustration at what I don't have or what I want. When I learned finally that God is enough, it means I can sleep well at night. Whether it's been days or weeks or months since you've slept well at night because of money, because of finances, because of your concerns about that. When God's enough, you can learn to sleep again. It also means that you can finally live life free of the fruitless and constant, endless pursuit of money. I think a part of what's happened in American culture is not so much that we are different than all the other human beings who have come before us in history. But what has happened is that we have truly perfected the constant pursuit of more. We truly live in a time, in a world now, in this country, where despite the unimaginable wealth that this country has, even in these difficult times, we live in a country where the word enough simply does not exist. And you know, I like the story, I think so well captures human nature in this regard. I like the story about the silver medalist in the Olympics, who can't sleep at night because he didn't get the gold. The gold was so close and he didn't get it. He got the silver instead and he can't sleep at night. It haunts him what he didn't get. While the bronze medalist sleeps oh so well because he can't believe he actually got the bronze. Isn't that human nature? Isn't that how it works? Sometimes instead of being happily surprised with what we do have, we're more frustrated by what we don't. When we learn that God's enough, then we begin to recognize that we don't have to worry about what we don't have or what we were so close to but missed out on. Instead, we begin to see life as a shockingly wonderful surprise that we have what we do in the first place. Nothing more tragic than to see the children of God, God's own people who should know better because of what God has told us about materialism, about wealth, about the fruitlessness of it all, but the fact you can't take it with you when you go, but the fact that life is not just about what you have or don't have. So I think Saturday is seeing the people of God killing themselves to get a little bit more so that in their mind they can finally begin to really live. So I think Saturday is seeing the people of God sometimes who live as though they're just waiting for retirement so they can finally start living. right when life is actually winding down. Reality is that all too often the people of God are infected by the spirit of the age. We want more. We have failed to learn that God is enough, and we want more, and we want it for all the wrong reasons, and we're never satisfied, and because of that, we are up to our gills in debt. We are constantly concerned about the next rung on the ladder. We constantly want more. And I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, there's no telling how many marriages suffer, either fail to thrive or absolutely on the rocks because of financial issues that destroy our marriages. Because somebody's too busy working all the time to ever come home and enjoy the fruits of their labor with those they should love the best. Because the constant desire for more forces us deeper and deeper into the debt trap, which means we have to work more and more to try to keep our heads above water. And we enter into this death spiral of money and mess. And our marriages fail. And our children suffer. Because we simply haven't learned that God's enough. The time we have left together this evening, I want to do just a couple of things very quickly on the basis of what we've talked about so far. First of all, I want to talk with you just for a minute about what really means to get money and our mindset in the right place. Well, it really means to get money and mindset in the right place. And under this idea, I want to give you three quick ideas. When we get money and mindset in the right place, number one, we're going to finally learn that money is not a marker of divine approval. It's not the means by which God keeps score. It's not the means by which God shows who he likes and who he doesn't. Money is not an accurate measurement of God's favor. It is a blessing from God, make no mistake about it. But whether you have a lot or you have a little is not necessarily a marker of what God actually thinks about you. The more you have, the more God must like you. And the less you have, the more God must be disappointed in you. And 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, listen to what the Apostle Paul writes. He speaks of the constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Of course, the problem is we rarely are. That's still not enough. Nobody ever worries about starving to death anymore. Nobody worries about dying of hypothermia or exposure to the elements. And yet most of us, even though we never have to worry about that, never will in the course of our lives, most of us are far from content. And yet Paul says, if you have this, call it a day. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation, a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, listen, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. The desire for more when you have enough, especially when you're too foolish to recognize you have enough, destroys people all the time. Because the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, Paul says, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Let me ask you a hard but honest question this evening. Think in your own heart and examine your own life, the state of your own bank account, your own finances, your own work habits. Let me ask you a hard but honest question this evening. Especially if you're worried about money, you're struggling about money this evening, let me ask you to just ask yourself this. How much of your concern about money is a product of not having enough, and how much of your worry about money is because you've tried to have too much and spent too much in the first place? See, if money is really a marker of God's approval and what God really thinks about us, then listen, God's favorite people in the world must be professional athletes, Hollywood stars, oil tyrants, and drug lords. If money is blessing and money is how God keeps score in the world, then listen, we're living the wrong way. We're missing out. But it's not that. Money is also not a marker of your own worth, your self-worth. Listen again, 1 Timothy chapter 6, down in verse 17, a little bit further down. Listen to what Paul says. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Again, because God's enough, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. You know, one of the great things you can learn about God and how God sees us and how we ought to see ourselves from the story of Job, it's this. One of the things we learn from the story of Job in the Old Testament is that he was God's noted man. He was a great righteous man full of integrity and pleasing to God when he was rich. And you know what? when he had lost everything and had nothing left but his own skin, and even that was falling apart on him. You know what? Even when he lost everything and had nothing, he was still God's man. Who you are has never been determined by what you have. And there's always something about us. There's something about us. The danger of success in having more is that the more we have, the smarter we think we are. You ever notice that? The more you have, the smarter you think you are. That's why the rich and the famous think that they know something about everything. You ever notice on C-SPAN, if you have time during the day, or you DVR'd, or you just really can't sleep at night, you ever notice on C-SPAN, you ever watch congressional testimonies? Different panels, different committees of legislators. And they'll call in expert witnesses. And in the mix of the scientists and the policy experts and everything else, every once in a while there'll be some Hollywood star who comes in to talk about global warming or some other issue. A Hollywood star who comes in to testify on NASA and its needs, and their only real qualification is they once played an astronaut in the movie. But you know, they're rich and they're famous and they're beautiful, and so therefore that means they must know something and have an opinion that's more valuable than yours or mine. Money's not a marker of your own net worth. Having more of it doesn't mean you're smarter. Having less of it doesn't mean you're dumber. Money's not a marker of who we are. And the sooner we learn that, the more freedom we will have from the tyranny of a false god. Number three, we finally got to learn that money simply does not guarantee anything. It's so powerful to me the way Jesus begins his famous parable in Luke chapter 12, the parable of the rich fool, how Jesus frames that story. You remember the parable of the rich fool. He's the man who had fields that brought forth plentifully. His barns couldn't hold it, so he had decided to tear down his barns and build bigger barns to hold all his windfall of wealth. He told himself, "Soul, you have many goods laid by for many years. Eat, drink, be merry." And God said, "You're a fool. This very night your soul is required of you. What good's your money now?" Jesus prefaced that story in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15 with this. The preface to the parable was, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, every desire for more, obsession with more. Because not even when one has an abundance does his life actually consist of possessions. Even when you have it all, it doesn't mean you're worth more or that you're special in ways that others are not. Your life will never be ultimately defined by what you have. Because for one thing, money can't buy you time. Money can't buy you time. Whose will be your things in the parable, God says to the fool, the rich fool? Whose will be your things when you're gone? They can't buy you another hour of another day, of another month, of another year of life. Money can't guarantee you anything. In fact, Proverbs 23 and verses 4 and 5 put it even more poignantly. "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth," the wise man says. "Cease from your consideration of it. Don't spend your life trying to be rich." You know why? "When you set your eyes on it," he says, "it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies off toward the heavens." The way we put it in our parlance is, easy come, easy go. Wealth is so uncertain. It can guarantee nothing. It can buy anything of substance because, listen, at the end of the day, money cannot buy you more time. Money cannot buy you a right relationship with your children. Money cannot buy you a happy marriage. Money cannot buy you righteousness in God's eyes. And therefore, money, when it comes down to it, money actually can't get you anything towards what really matters in life. And yet, how many dinners with our family have we missed for the pursuit of more? How much time with our children have we squandered for the sake of something more? How much relationship with our wife or our husband have we missed on because we're out pursuing more? How much time have we robbed God of in serving Him and His people because we were out chasing more for ourselves? Well, at the end of the day, money doesn't guarantee anything that really matters. See, the only reason we think money matters so much is because we've got an entirely wrong mindset. We have been completely blinded by the god of this world. We have listened to the propaganda of the god of money. And so we don't see reality for what it really is. Money means nothing before God. It tells us nothing about what God thinks or how God will act. Money does not make us worth more or less, smarter or less intelligent, or anything about who we really are. And money, at the end of the day, money does not guarantee anything and cannot provide anything that actually, really, eternally matters. But it's still there. And all of us have some of it. And because we live in a fallen world by which we do have to, by the sweat of our brow, provide for ourselves, we do need, in a sense, some of it. So what do we do with money so that we can use it well, but never become its slave and never let it become our God? Three things very quickly. Three quick tips, God's own tips, for handling his things well. Because that's, again, part of the mindset, isn't it? This is all God's stuff anyways. The cattle on a thousand hills are his. It's all his. We just need to learn how to handle his stuff better. Three quick tips. I'm going to be virtually entirely in the book of Proverbs if you want to follow along for this. Three quick tips. God's own advice for handling his things. If you want to get rid of the God of money, you want to get rid of it once and all for all out of your life, number one, pay attention. Pay attention. Here's what I mean. I'm in Proverbs chapter 27 if you want to follow along. In Proverbs 27, we're going to pick up in verse 23. First thing, if you want to finally banish the God of money from your life once and for all, number one, start paying attention. Here's what I mean. Proverbs 27, I'm in verse 23. Listen to what the wise man says. God's own advice, inspired by him. He says, know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds, because riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the grass disappears, a new growth is seen. The herbs of a mountain are gathered in. The lambs will be for your clothing. The goats will bring the price of a field. And there will be goat's milk enough for your food, and food for your household, and sustenance for your maidens. Rule number one is know well the condition of your flocks. Pay attention. Make sure you actually know what's going on with your money. Now, I'm not talking about obsessing over it. I'm not talking about losing sleep over it. But what I am saying is that for a lot of us, part of the reason that we struggle with money and often are allowing money to dictate its terms to us rather than controlling it for God's purposes is because we are simply not paying attention. We live by assumptions when it comes to our money, as amazing as that may sound. Number one, a lot of us never live with a budget. You ever been here? You ever been in this situation where it's the end of the month and the checking account is empty, and you were literally wondering, where did all the money go? And you truly don't know where it went. You ever been there? That ever happened? At the end of the month, and you're struggling to get through to the next paycheck because you literally don't know where it all went. There's no budget, there's no planning, there's no paying attention. God says, don't live that way. Know well the condition of your flocks, God says. Not because you're too obsessed about it, not because it's the most important thing, but at the end of the day, you got to know how many sheep you have and where they are and what they're doing. If we are going to live in a fallen world by which we have to eat by the sweat of our brow at the end of the day, pay attention to what's going on. Too many people, we just spend first and ask questions later. We don't make a budget, and if we have a budget, we don't live by a budget. And so it's no wonder that we get ourselves into problems. God says, his own advice, know what's going on with your flocks. Pay attention to your budget. Pay attention to your cash flow. Don't live by assumptions. Don't just whip out the plastic all the time and then worry about it later. But I'll tell you what also it means. It doesn't mean just live by a budget. It means start paying attention to what you sign and what you get yourself into. I'm in Proverbs 19 now. Proverbs 19. I want you to listen to what God says beginning in verse 2. Proverbs 19, beginning in verse 2. Also, it is not good for a person to be without knowledge, and he who hurries his footsteps errs. The foolishness of man ruins his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. Don't ever sign a financial document that you do not fully understand the terms therein. Oh, I know how it works. I've bought houses before. I've signed for mortgages. I know how it works. There's this pile of pages, and every page has to be initialed or signed, sometimes two or three times, and it's 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and you don't want to be there, and the person who's working for the title company doesn't want to be there, and you don't even understand fully what you're signing. You don't understand the terms of your mortgage. Or you take out a loan, a home equity loan or something else, and you never fully understand the terms of the credit card agreement or anything else. What happens if you miss a payment? What happens if you're late? What your interest rates will do? People get themselves in trouble all the time because they have no knowledge of what they're doing, and they hurry instead. But you hear what God says in Proverbs 19 and verse 2? It's not good for a person to be without knowledge, and he who hurries his footsteps errs. I actually remember, I was talking with a neighbor in my neighborhood here not too long ago. And he was very upset about something that the homeowners association and the developer were planning on doing in the neighborhood. And he was very upset about that and frustrated about that. And I just happened to mention to him, I said, you know, when we sign our mortgages, there was always this affidavit, for, I think, for all of us in the neighborhood that says they can do this if they want to later. We all knew the risks when we bought here. I just signed what they put in front of me. Well, a lot of times we get ourselves into trouble, ladies and gentlemen, because we sign for things we do not fully understand. And I will tell you, especially young people, listen up. As you turn 18, as you enter into college, you're going to be bombarded with all kinds of offers, credit cards and loans and other opportunities. If you do not fully understand what you are getting into, do not get involved. I'll tell you, there are a lot of very smart but unscrupulous people out there who want to do nothing more than part you from your money. Pay attention to what you're doing. Because related to that, if you haven't made it, don't spend it. Again, this is not just Jeff's opinion. This is in the Bible. I am now in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 7. In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 7. Listen to what God himself tries to get us to understand about money so we aren't put in a position where it is our God. Proverbs 22 and verse 7. God himself, through the wise man, says, the rich rules over the poor. Listen now. And the borrower becomes the lender's slave. Now listen, I'm not against all debt. I believe that rightly used, debt can be a useful tool under certain limited circumstances. But the reality is that most of us don't use debt as a tool. Most of us use debt as an escape. Most of us use debt because we're greedy or we're covetous. Most of us use debt because we are not content. What God says is, listen, you're going to have to learn, unless you want the God of money to take over your life, unless you literally, according to Proverbs 22 and verse 7, unless you literally want money to be make you its slave, the borrower becomes the lender's slave. You need to learn to live on what you presently have, not on what you expect to make tomorrow. Especially young people, listen very carefully. Do you understand, at the end of the day, do you understand what debt is? What debt is, a lot of people, because a lot of people go into debt and think that what a loan is, whether it's a loan through using a credit card or taking out a loan at a bank, a lot of people tend to think, you know, or think loan is just magic money. You've got your current income, whatever it is that comes in a month, and a loan is just magic money. Your current income plus more money, and so you can have something you want that you otherwise wouldn't be able to afford. Let me tell you, loans and debt are not magic money. It's not just money that comes out of nowhere. You understand, young people, especially if you never thought about it this way before, what a loan, what debt actually is getting your future payday today. And then you spend your future payday today. And you know what happens when next month or next year comes or next decade comes? You've already spent the money you've yet to earn. And that's why the Bible says literally you become a slave to the lender. Because what you are literally doing is spending money that you haven't earned yet, that you will never now possess. And not only that, but the banks will charge you interest. They will charge you more money for the privilege of letting you have your payday early. Loans are not magic money where you can finally have something with no strings attached. Loans are basically spending what you have today, which means you're not going to have it tomorrow. Which is why when people get to a certain level of debt, they usually can't escape. And it's called bankruptcy. Because when you've spent everything that you're going to make in the future, and you've still got to do the work to do it, where's the money to live on going to come from? See the dilemma? The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. God's point is you got to learn to live within your means. It means that you got to learn to live one step below all your neighbors who make what you do, but in fact are really just pretending with the lifestyle it looks like they're living. All the cars, the houses, the fancy vacations. It's not like your neighbors can actually afford that either, and you're just trying to keep up with them. The bottom line is we are in the ultimate arms race. We're trying to outdo each other and keep up with each other. And the fact of the matter is very few of us can actually afford the lifestyles that we're living very often. The fact of the matter is for too many of us, we trust in MasterCard to provide what God does not. and we fail to listen to God's own advice. Proverbs 21 and verse 17. Listen to what he says. Proverbs 21 and verse 17. God says, "He who loves pleasure will become a poor man, and he who loves wine and oil will not become rich." If you've always got to have the newest and the best and the latest and the greatest, when you're always running out to get the next great thing as soon as it hits the market, you love the wine and the oil, you love the luxury stuff, you love the best and the name brands and the newest, you're setting yourself up for poverty and disaster. You've chosen the wrong God. And God himself says, listen, if you try to always keep up with everybody else by having the latest and the greatest and the most, you will simply come to ruin. You will never win at that game. Because here's the reality about debt. The reality about debt is that you can either live within your means now and enjoy the fruits of your labor gradually over the years of your life, or you can have everything in your life all at once and then spend the rest of your life struggling to pay it back. Proverbs 12 and verse 9. "Better is he who is lightly esteemed and has a servant than he who honors himself and lacks bread." Better is he who is lightly esteemed and has a servant than he who honors himself and lacks bread. Let me tell you what that means. Let me translate that to our culture very quickly. What the wise man is saying there, better for people not to think that you're some big shot with the latest car and the best clothes and everything else, but the fact of the matter is you actually have some means set aside. You have a servant. You have some wealth. Than somebody who honors himself, somebody who thinks this guy must have everything because he drives the latest car, lives in the biggest house, has the best clothes, always eating out at the best restaurants. And actually lacks bread. So many people who seem to have it all, and we are covetous of and jealous of. The fact of the matter is they really can't afford how they're living. They actually don't have anything at all. And they're one layoff or one setback or one pay cut away from disaster. God says, listen, you want to be free of the god of wealth? It's really pretty simple. Let me tell you how to get rid of the god of wealth. Learn to live with what you have. If you haven't made it, don't spend it. To do otherwise is simply the road to slavery. And it's a cruel taskmaster. And number three, again, God himself, not just Jeff's opinion. If you aren't saving anything ever, you aren't doing it right. If you aren't saving anything ever, you aren't doing it right. Now listen, I know that there are going to be times in life where things are going to be hard, things are going to be busy. You're raising kids and all the bills come in, and it's hard to have something left over to put aside. But I will tell you, if you are going through your life and you have no plan to ever get to a point where you have something left over that you can put aside for a rainy day, which always comes for all of us, then you're doing it wrong. Listen to what God says. I'm in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 20 now. Listen to what God says. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 20. God says, "There is precious treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man swallows it up." You hear what he's saying? There is precious treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man swallows it up. The foolish man always consumes everything and never has anything left over and never has anything set by for a rainy day. The wise, oh, he's got stuff stored up. He doesn't know when he's going to need it or what might happen, but he's prepared if misfortune comes. He has done his part. He has laid aside. Listen, it is not an act of faithlessness to save for a rainy day. In fact, God encourages us to make arrangements for the fact that today is may be better than what tomorrow is going to be. There is precious treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man swallows it up. A foolish man eats it all the time. Because the fact of the matter is, there are going to come, again, for all of us in life, there are going to come times when the needs of the moment are bigger than our income of the moment. And while God certainly intends for brethren to help each other in the church, God also intends for his people to not be living up to the very limit of what they make all the time, so that when those days come, their first and only option is to ask others to cover the lifestyle they never could afford in the first place. You say, "Oh, Jeff, that doesn't sound like a whole lot of fun." Well, so what that you go through life feeling like you're being left out? You know what the reality is that nobody actually wants to fess up to? The reality is that the standards of living that you and I are too often trying to keep up with are nothing but an illusion, but a dangerous illusion, because it is an illusion that is destroying the lives of your neighbors. It's destroying their health, their mental and emotional health, their physical health. It's destroying their marriages. It's destroying their families and their children. Why do you want to be part of that? At the end of the day, Jesus says, you can only have one God. And the fact of the matter is, you may be living a moral, upright life. There may be no great and grievous and obvious sin in your life. There may be nothing that the elders are going to be knocking on your door, sending you an email, sending you a letter, or calling you about. But that doesn't necessarily mean you're serving the right God tonight. Jesus says you cannot serve God in wealth. And so I simply ask you tonight, which God are you serving? If you're here tonight, you're not a child of God. If you never confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God, listen, Jesus very much wants to save you from your sins tonight. He wants you to obey the good news of his coming, the meaning of his life and his death, his burial, his resurrection. But listen, part of what he wants you to understand if you come to him for salvation tonight is that he will not tolerate your serving God or serving wealth and him. But if you're here tonight and you're tired of the rat race, you're tired of being stuck on the wheel, you're tired of being on the merry-go-round and you want off, you want the peace that comes with knowing that God is enough. We can help you with that tonight. You come forward, you confess that Jesus is Lord and Savior, Son of God, and that you want him to be Lord and the only Lord of your life. And you are prepared to give up the things that this world offers for greater and eternal riches. We can help you with that. We'd like very much to take your confession as you repent of your sins and baptize you for the forgiveness of those sins tonight. Maybe you're here tonight, you're a child of God already, but you recognize the fact of the matter is how you are living confesses that you serve a different God. Good news is God wants to forgive you of that, and God wants to free you of that tonight. If you would find peace, if you would know the peace that passeth understanding, by being made right with God once more tonight as one of his children, pray to God for forgiveness however you failed him. Make a commitment, a renewed commitment to him tonight to do differently than how you've been living. And find the freedom and the peace that comes from knowing God is enough. We can help you with that. We can pray with you for you. If we can give you counseling, guidance, if we can show you something from God's word. Why don't you talk to us right now about your need, whatever it may be, while we stand, while we sing.